We're going to go ahead and just open a word of prayer, okay? Father God, I just come before you, and I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would just guide my tongue, that I would be able to speak in boldness and in confidence, and Lord, that you would just open the hearts of those that hear it. Lord, that it would be a challenge unto them, that they would, through this word, just have a deeper relationship with you, and that it would be something that would affect us in a deeper way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so I hope everybody can hear me. Anyways, today I'm going to be speaking on what I was going to call it was living a life of worship. Then Brian preached, and I didn't want to have it sound like it was going to be a repetitive thing. So I'm going to retitle it to being a living sacrifice. Because really, when it comes down to it, worship is about living a life of sacrifice. That's really what it is. And so I was very thankful that Brian preached last week, because what he preached was about half of what I was going to preach anyways. So it allowed me to be able to go deeper into this subject of worship and what it really means to be a living sacrifice, and what it really means to live a life of worship. So I was thankful to hear him preach. And for those of you that weren't here, I just want to kind of give a brief recap, and I do mean really brief. I suggest going back and listening to it, because he did a wonderful job of really going into what it means to worship God. It's not just singing songs, right? But there's a lifestyle that goes with this idea of worship. And so I encourage you, if you didn't hear it last week, definitely go back and listen to it. But I'm just going to touch on four points that I think really make and define what worship is, okay? First of all, he used the story of Abraham and Isaac, right? Abraham was called and told by God to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, okay? And so the first point that we get from this is that worship, true worship, is in response to God, right? God told Abraham to do something, and he went and did it. Okay, he didn't argue, he didn't debate it, he just went and did it. The second point that we get is it's purposeful. He told us how Abraham took the time to purpose to go and sacrifice his son. Which brings us to our second, third point, which it is planned. He planned his trip. He knew where he was going to go, and he planned his trip. And then finally, it's a sacrifice, because ultimately he was going there to sacrifice. And one of my best verses of that whole story is when they're on their way, and Isaac looks around and he sees that they've got the wood, they've got the fire, they got everything they need for a sacrifice except for the sacrifice. And he goes, "Dad, I see we have all this stuff, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham, fully trusting God, says, "God will provide." He knew that he was willing to sacrifice his son if God so chose for him to do so. But I believe in his heart, as a father, he was hoping that God was going to provide another sacrifice. But he was going to carry through either way. There was going to be a sacrifice. So he just said, "God's going to provide." And I think it's such an amazing part of the story. So, Brian, again, I thank you for sharing that. But I want to start with, and the main text that we're going to be using is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay, but we're not going to go there quite yet, because the first thing I want to talk about is, we've talked about what worship is, but I really want to talk about, first of all, what are some unacceptable forms of worship? Because there is acceptable forms of worship, but it's important to know what these unacceptable forms of worship are as well. Because so many of us in the Christian culture can really fall prey to these types of unacceptable worship if we're not careful, we're not mindful of them. And so there's four of them that I find that God really abhors, these types of worship, okay? And we're just kind of go over them. The first one is the worship of false gods. Okay, this is the first unacceptable type of worship. And it might seem obvious, right? Yeah, we're called to worship God, so why would we worship a false god? But yet, this happens in so many of our lives. that we have this worship of false gods. It may not be the main God that we worship, but there's these idols in our life. We see this happening all throughout the Old Testament as the Jews who were called and separated by God to worship him would oftentimes forget all the things that God had done in their life, and they would fall and start to worship the gods of the nations around them, right? And so God would bring catastrophe on them, and they would repent, they would ask God to forgive them, and he would forgive them, and they would go back to worshiping God for a time, and we see this kind of a cycle until we get to the New Testament, and the Jews are being captive by the Romans, and, you know, things have just gotten really bad, right? Anyways, I forgot to bring my water up here. There's some gods that I've seen that really happen in a lot of our lives, right? And some things that we can make idols in our lives modern day. The biggest one that I see is social media. This is a huge idol, especially, thank you, in our younger people, right? Social media really affects so many of us. You know, I remember growing up, I would have a friend, right? And it was somebody I would talk to, I would hang out with, I would spend time with, and that was my friend. I had maybe two or three friends, but now we've got this whole social media platform, and friendship has been reduced to likes and dislikes and followings and not followings and things like this. But I've watched as I see young people really, and even adults, be enslaved by this social media thing. It's like somebody text you and it's like you've got to respond like right away or else they're going to think that you're just ignoring them. How dare I ignore them? I can't do that. That's rude. You know, and there's like this idea that we just have to be attached just in case somebody notifies us of something, you know, or we'll send a post and nobody likes it. And oh my gosh, nobody likes my post and I don't know what's going on with all my friends. What is this coming to? And it's become this idol in our life where we just have to have this social media in our life to kind of give us that gratification, right? And it's a false god. Because if we need gratification, shouldn't we be getting that from the God who created us? Isn't that where we should be getting our gratification from? Not from what our friends think of us? Okay? The other one is entertainment. Entertainment is a huge idol in our lives. And that's not just movies or TV, but you've got YouTube, you've got TikTok, you've got music, you've got movies and TV, all these things. Again, we go to entertainment in order to de-stress. I need to relax my mind a little bit. I need to de-stress. I'm going to go to entertainment. I'm going to look to whatever it is that I watch or listen to instead of going to God. If you need to relax and de-stress, go to God. Because entertainment is just a temporary fix. It doesn't really fix anything. It just takes your mind off of it for a short period of time. Whereas if we were to go to God when we're stressed and when we're feeling frustrated, God could bring an everlasting peace to us, right? He could actually help us get out of those stressful situations and help us through those stressful times. Another one is sports. We have a lot of families that play sports or watch sports, and this can become an idol, right? If you're so wrapped up in your sports and you're so wrapped up and this is my life and this is what I'm going to do, or that's my team and we're going to go to the Super Bowl or to the championships and I'm going to watch them, you know, and I can't miss a game, that's an issue, right? If we get so excited about our teams winning or losing and we get so devastated by that, there's an issue, right? We should have that same passion instead for God. And then another one is work. This is one I think really affects the men. You know, So work is one of those things that I know we as Christian men, we feel like, you know what, I've got to provide for my family. You know, that's what God has called me to do. And so I've got to work really hard so that I can provide everything that my family has need of. And we put our focus on work and we work and we work and we work. And I remember a number of years back, I worked for a company called Taylor Bean & Whitaker. And it was run by a guy named Lee Farkas. It was a mortgage financing company, and they were one of the largest privately owned mortgage finance companies in the U.S. Huge company. Well, guess what? We found out one day exactly why they were so big, because Lee Farkas was embezzling thousands and millions of dollars. Okay? And the FBI came in, and they raided us, and they shut us down. And I went to one of my friends, and I'm like, brother, are you going to be okay? He was a Christian. I said, are you going to be okay? And he said, one of the most impactful things that anyone's ever said to me about my work, he goes, brother, I'm going to be fine, because Lee Farkas doesn't write my checks. God does. God's going to provide. And I think we lose focus of that as men. We lose focus of the fact that it's not about our job. Our job does not provide for our families. God does. You know, and we don't need to lose sight of the fact that, yes, we do have to provide for our families, but we don't need to lose ourselves to our jobs in order to do that. We can trust in God. And then the final idol I think that we can have in our life is our families. And this is one that I think it's kind of easy to fall into, where, you know, we have this Americanized idea of what the picture-perfect family should look like, right? And we want to put that face out there. We want to seem like we're the perfect couple. We don't argue. We don't fight. Our children are well-behaved. They have everything that they have need of. And we make this idol of our families instead of just being real and honest and saying, yeah, you know what? We argued the whole way to church today. It was terrible. I don't even know how we got there. Our kids are like half dressed. I don't know what's going on. It's okay. But hey, we're here. You know, we're here to worship God. But instead, we try so hard to maintain this perfect image. And I can think of several of our friends who have that mentality where, you know, it's like their kids have anything they ask for. They have, like, the perfect jobs, and yet you look at them, and they're in debt. They're struggling. They're struggling to even walk a Christian life because they put so much focus on having this perfect family, right? And so the first example, or the first thing of unacceptable worship, is worship of false gods. The second type of false worship is worship of the true God. So you know who God is, right? But in the wrong form. We see an example of this in Exodus 32. Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. He's up talking to God. He's taken too long, apparently, for the Jews. So they go to Aaron and say, hey, make us an image of God so that we may worship the God who brought us from Egypt, right? They want to worship the God that brought them from Egypt. They want to worship the true God. But they say, make an image. And so they make this golden calf, and they start worshiping this golden calf. They had the idea to worship the true God, but God is not contained in a form. He's not contained in a form. And so they had this false image of God. In our modern lives, okay, we may not form something, a calf or anything like that, to try to worship because we know better. But I see this played out a lot in Christians who have unfortunately fallen victim to, one, watered-down gospels. You have Christians who are involved in churches where they preach such a watered-down gospel that it is absolutely of no effect. In fact, you could ask so many Christians, if you go out onto the square, you ask them, why did Jesus die? And they couldn't tell you. They don't know why he died. They're like, I don't know. He just died. He died so I could go to heaven, I guess. You know? Or worse, they have a very false gospel, and they believe that Christ died so they could live their best life right here on earth. You know? Or there's another gospel that's going out that hell, yeah, it's real, but it's really not like eternal hell. Like, it's just this purgatory type of hell that you're going to go to if you don't know God, until you recognize God's authority, and then you'll get to leave hell and go into heaven. These are things that are actually being preached in church right now. And books being written about it as well. And the other one is just putting God in a box. We're limiting God, you know? Oh, I know God can do all things, but brother, you don't know my situation. You do not know what I'm going through right now. I don't think God can do this. You know, and we limit God, and we kind of put him in this box. He's not there. He's not supposed to be there, right? He's a spirit, and he is all over. He's omnipresent, omniscient. The third type of unacceptable worship is the worship of the true God in a self-stylized way, right? And we see an example of this in Leviticus chapter 10 from Nadab and Abihu. These are the sons of Aaron. And they went into the temple, and the Bible says that they offered up a profane worship, and God consumed them with fire. Like, he was that displeased with them. This was not acceptable worship. They didn't worship the way that God had commanded them to worship. They went in there and worshiped how they wanted to worship, and this was not okay with God. He was very upset with them, and he consumed them with fire. The most poignant way I could think of that we do this nowadays is when we make worship about us. When we go in there and worship is about what I can get out of it versus what I can give to God. You know, I'm going to make this about me. And you can tell when we do that, because we'll leave church going, you know, I just didn't feel worship today. It just was not doing it for me. Or, you know, the service today, just, I don't know, I just felt like the pastor could have done better. You know, that's kind of the mentality of someone who's made it about themselves. And that's not what church is about. If anything, when we come to church, it should be about, what can I give to God? What can I do in church that will help glorify God and edify the body? That's what we should be looking to do. We shouldn't be coming here to receive a word or hear a song, but we should be coming here to say, you know what? I want to help edify the body, to build the body up, to strengthen the body. That's what I want to do. I want to serve God in this manner. And all of us should be looking to do that. You know? Honestly, worship is not about us. It's about God and what we can do for him and his kingdom. The fourth type of unacceptable worship is worship in the of the true God with the wrong attitude. And this is the one that, unfortunately, I think all of us at some point in time in our life have struggled with. Okay? We worship God in the right way. We worship the true God. We don't make an image of him. We know who he is. And we do it in the right way, but we've been doing it for so long that it's just become mundane. It's just kind of old hat. There's no feeling. There's no fire in our veins, as Brother House would say. You know, we have no heartburn, as Brother Andy said. You know, there's just not that passion anymore, and it's just this kind of, I'm here and I'm reading my Bible. I've got my 15 minutes in. I prayed my prayer today. You know, I'm here at church. It's this kind of mundane thing, and there's really no love for God there. And so now that we've gone over what unacceptable forms of worship are, let's talk about true worship, okay, what true worship is. And for that, I actually want to go to John 4. We're going to start reading in verse 20. But before we start reading, I just kind of want to recap what we're reading about. So in this passage, Jesus, he was going from Judea to Galilee, right? He was on a trip from Judea to Galilee, and he purposed, while he was on this trip, to stop at this Samaritan village because he intended to meet this woman at a well, right? And so he stopped there, and he's sitting at the well, and this woman comes up, and it's a Samaritan woman. Now, here's the thing you need to know. Jews and Samaritans didn't talk to each other. They did not get along. They didn't like each other. Jews saw Samaritans as half-breeds. Samaritans were basically the Jews that got left behind while the rest of Israel got carried off. I forget who it was that carried them off, but they got carried off, and the Jews were left behind, and so they intermingled with a lot of other nations and intermarried, and so now they've got like this half-breed Jew. And when the Jews came back to rebuild the temple, the Jews said, no, you can't have any part of this. You are no longer Jews, and you can't have any part of building the temple. But the Samaritans still wanted to worship God. They still wanted to praise God. And so they built their own temple and Mount Gerizim. And they would go there to worship God. But overall, the Jews and the Samaritans just, they didn't get along. Jews would actually walk around Samaria because they didn't want to go through there. That's just how much they didn't talk to them. And so Jesus is sitting at the well, and the woman comes up, and Jesus says to her, give me water, right? And the woman looks at him and kind of says, why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. Like, why are you even talking to me right now? And Jesus says, well, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would have asked me for water, and I would have given you living water, right? And the woman's still like, okay, but you don't even have a bucket to get water with, so I don't know what you're talking about. Kind of stop bothering me. And Jesus says, well, anybody who drinks from this water, they're going to be thirsty again. But the water that I'll give you is going to be a living fountain springing up within you, and you'll never thirst again. And still in her carnal mind, she makes a comment that I think most of us would make, great, give me some of that water so I don't have to come back to this well anymore. You know? And so Jesus says, okay, go get your husband. And she responds with, well, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right, you don't. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you're with right now is not your husband. Right? And it's at this point that she recognizes that Jesus isn't just some guy talking to her. He's not just some weird Jew that is breaking cultural bounds, but that he's a prophet. And she goes, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. And so when she recognizes him as a prophet, she asks him the most yearning question, the most burning question that she has in her mind, which is in verse 20 here, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship. Right? So the most pressing thought on her mind is, where should I worship? I want to know, where do I go to worship God? Because she recognized that worship is important to all of us. Now Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So God tells her, look, there's a time coming when worship is not going to be about a place. Okay? It's coming soon. But worship is not going to be about a place. It's not going to be about Gerizim. It's not going to be about Jerusalem. Okay? He goes, you worship what you do not know, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. All right? So, about the Samaritans, when they would worship Mount Gerizim, they were, historically speaking, they believed that the Samaritans were very, like the charismatics of the day. They would get very passionate about their worship. They would sing loudly. They would worship loudly. But they only had the Pentateuch, which is actually the first five books of the Old Testament. That's all they had. They didn't have the rest of them because that's what the Jews had, and it pertained to the Jews and not them. And so that's what they studied. So they didn't really have a clear vision, a definition of who God was. They knew he created them, but they would worship God. And so Jesus is saying, look, you worship what you don't know. Now, we Jews, we worship what we know for salvation is of the Jews. In 29, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Okay, so he's saying the time is coming, and in fact it's now, that the Father seeks those that will worship him in spirit, like the Samaritans do, and in truth, like the Jews do. Because although the truth, the Jews had all the knowledge of who God was, you'll see through the interactions that Christ had with the Pharisees, they didn't really have a passion. They were led by rules and doctrines and things like that. They didn't have this passion for God. And so he says, there's a time when you're going to have spirit and truth come together, and true worshipers are going to worship me both with a passion and a desire to worship me, but knowing fully who I am. They're going to have a full idea of who I am, right? And furthermore, it says that God is seeking such to worship him. Now, that word seeking, that's not like a passive, like, I'm just looking for somebody to worship me. No, it's a purposeful, strategic, driven seeking. I'm looking. There he is. I found him. Here he goes. I found her. Here she goes. I'm calling them. I'm seeking them out. They're the ones that are going to worship me. That's what that is. And it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in truth. In spirit and truth. Okay, so now he's commanding that those that are going to worship him are going to worship him in spirit and truth. It's a life. It is a life that we're going to live, that we would worship him in spirit and truth, that we'd have that passion, we'd fully know who he is, and we'd be driven by knowing who he is, and that would burn our passion. It would be this like cycle that happens within us where we have this passion for God because we know who he is, we know what he's done for us, and the more we know about who he is and what he's done for us, the more passion we have inside, and it drives us to want to worship him, right? But he also reminded her that it's not, the God is spirit. It's not about the place. It's not about this church here, this building here, or that temple there. It's not about these things. It's about us and us living this life of worship and sacrifice. And now I want to take you to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And this is where we learn about being a living sacrifice. So the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters of Romans are really about salvation. Paul wrote Hebrews for the Jews so that they could know that Jesus was the true Messiah, right? And he referred to Scripture a lot. But in Romans, he's writing to Gentiles that would not have known the old Scriptures. They wouldn't have known the Old Testament. And he talks a lot about the mercies of God and how they pertain to salvation, right? And chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are kind of a transition from the mercies of God and everything spiritual to the practical, okay? And so verse 1 starts out with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That word service, that could be translated to worship because it's the type of service that is a service of worship, okay? And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, that's two short verses, but Paul really packs a lot into this, okay? Because if you look at this, there's actually four aspects of being a living sacrifice. And basically they are your soul, your body, your mind, and your will. And we're going to break down where he addresses each one of these things. So the soul. I beseech you therefore, brethren. Like I said, that word therefore is referring to the last 11 chapters, right? By the mercies of God. So he just got done talking about all the mercies of God and how it pertains to salvation, right? And so he's pointing to our soul. Like, this is about our soul. We need to be saved. If you're going to make yourself a living sacrifice, the absolute first step is salvation. You can't possibly be a living sacrifice if you have not come to know the true Christ, the true God, if you've not come to recognize that you're a sinner who deserves the wrath of God, but Christ died for you and bore the wrath of God for you. If you haven't come to recognize that and know that, you cannot be a living sacrifice. And then he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So in response to salvation, the immediate response needs to be that our bodies, they're no longer our bodies. We've put them on the altar. We've given them to God. We are to be, as the scripture says, to be slaves to Christ. Right? We are to present ourselves slave to Christ, in bondage to God. Like Paul says that he beats his body into submission. Okay? The only way, though, that our bodies are going to stay there is if we get our mind under control. And so he says in here, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. When we renew our mind daily, right? We have to renew our mind daily and remind ourselves we are going to put our bodies on this altar. Our bodies are not ours. They are God's. And the only way we can do that is by consuming the Word of God. We have to have a hunger for God's Word. If we don't have a hunger for God's Word in our life, then we are going to be so easily led astray. It's not even going to be funny. We will not only take ourselves off the altar, we will make our life about us and what we want and what makes us happy, and we will have lost that focus and that drive and that passion that we once had is going to be gone, because it's going to be all about us, and we'll have fallen to that form of unacceptable worship where it's all about us, right? He says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Okay, so when we consume the Word of God, when we get into the Word of God and we dive deep into the Word of God, we're going to be transformed, and our will is going to line up with God's will. Our will is going to be superseded by God's will, and we're going to desire to want to do God's will in our life. Right? We're going to say, God, whatever you want, I'm going to do it. I'm there. I'm going to take you up on it. And I can say personally, so I just recently fasted, and the thing about it is, and the thing that kind of that saddened me about it was like a month prior to that I really felt like God was saying you should fast, and I was like, I don't know, like, is this me, or is this just thinking it's a good idea, or should I really fast, you know? And I kind of like tossed it around for a little bit, and I was like, I'm not sure, you know. Why wasn't my answer immediately just like, okay, God, I'm going to fast. I'm going to fast, God, because you asked me to. And it was funny, because I was studying this, I was like, God reminded me of that, and I'm like, yeah, why didn't I? Like, my will, apparently, I've got part of my will that still wants to be me, you know? And I think we struggle with that, all of us are probably going to struggle with that forever while we're on the earth, you know, and until we're absolutely transformed and made in His righteousness on the day of judgment. But, it was a humble reminder for me that, you know, hey, I'm not, my will isn't totally submitted to God. You know, I need to continue to strive to make sure my will is submitted to God. So now that we know what it is to be a living sacrifice, how can we do this practically? Like, what are some practical things that we can do that are an acceptable worship to God? And I found 7 examples of acceptable worship to God, and I want to share them with you. Hebrews 12, verse 28. We see that serving God with reverence and fear is an acceptable form of worship. It says, therefore, since we are receiving the kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Okay? We need to understand God is to be feared. He commands to be feared. If you look at any point in time in Scripture, when God revealed himself, it was not, oh, hey, God, how you doing? No, it was dead. Like, I am on my face praying God doesn't kill me. I mean, that's just the way it is. You're not going to sit down and have breakfast with God. You are going to fall on your face in absolute fear because you are going to recognize here is a holy God and I am a wretched sinner. And God's righteousness and my sin do not coexist. Something's got to happen. And there should be a fear of God. Like if you were standing in front of a lion who hasn't eaten for months and you are inches from his teeth. That kind of fear. Like my life is about to end. Right? And when we understand that fear, that there would be this reverence that we would have because of that. We would approach God in reverence and say, you are God. And with a thought, I could cease to exist. That's who he is. And I think so often we lose sight of that. We forget that. Another acceptable form of worship is walking in the light. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. It says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Okay? We're called to walk in the light. We should be shining, reflecting God's light to those around us. That's what this is saying. That we should reflect God's light, God's love to those around us. Our lifestyle should be a reflection of God. To anyone that sees us, anyone that looks at us, they can go, that's a man of God. That's a woman of God right there. I can tell because there's something different about them. I don't know what it is, but they're so different, right? Another form of acceptable worship is pursuit of personal holiness. We see this in Philippians 1. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is sanctification. It's a general walk. Our faith from justification to glorification, it's all about sanctification, right? Us striving to be righteous, to be more like God. Okay? And this is a form of acceptable worship to God. And then if you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, we see that righteous suffering is another form of acceptable worship to God. We read, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. You know, there's going to come times, if you're doing these other three types of worship to God, okay, and you're showing yourself to be a righteous man of God, guess what? The world is not going to like you. They're not. They're not going to like you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to despise you. The Bible tells us this. You know? And persecution and suffering is going to come. But when it does, if instead of getting mad and hostile and argumentative with a person, if we say, hey, you know what? God's got this. I don't need to take offense to this. I don't need to be upset by this. I'll bear it. It's fine for the sake of the gospel. I'm just going to continue to preach the gospel. I'm going to continue to be a light. I'm going to continue to walk in righteousness. I'm going to continue to serve God in fear and in reverence, right? Then this is a form of worship to God that's acceptable. So the first four really kind of dealt with like us individually. The next three, though, really kind of deal with how we interact with others around us, okay? So the next form of acceptable worship is how you treat other believers. Because when you're truthfully worshiping God, it's going to affect how you treat those around you. And I have actually two examples of this. The first one is found in Romans 14. Verse 14 through 18, it says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So Paul's kind of talking about the fact that, you know, there were, just kind of give you a little history, there were those that would eat food from pagan temples and others that thought that that was bad. And Paul's addressing this. That, yeah, there's liberty in that. You know, we don't walk under the old rules and you can do it. But understand that to your younger brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are just coming up, they could see you do this and that could cause them to stumble. And we don't want to do that, right? And we have the same dilemma sometimes in our life. Maybe, you know, we think alcohol is okay, that we can have a drink at night and nobody, it doesn't hurt anybody. I'm not getting drunk. You know, it's okay if I do that. But hey, what if you go down to the store, you buy a six pack of beer that, yes, maybe it takes you 2 months to drink it. But there's a brother that just became a Christian and he was an alcoholic before and he's been struggling not falling into this alcoholism, and he sees you buy a six-pack, and then all of a sudden he's going, maybe I can drink, you know? Or maybe you think, hey, you know what? I just want to listen to something that's not worship music, that's not Christ-related, you know? I'm just going to listen to this new band that's out or whatnot. They're fairly decent. There's no profanity. There's no derogatory things said. There's no lewdness to it. I should be okay. And you listen to it. But then your brother or your sister who just came to Christ and they used to listen to like the worst music ever, and they hear you listening to something that isn't of God. It's not a God-centered music or it's not worship music. And they go, oh, we can listen to secular music? And then before you know it, they're falling back into that music that not only is it not glorifying God, it's taking them so far away from God, right? And they begin to stumble and they begin to fall. So we need to be aware and understand that anything that we do that could be perceived by anyone who is a newer, younger Christian and could take them away from God, we're accountable for that. We're no longer walking in love if we allow that to happen. And Paul says, don't let that happen. So that's the first way that it interacts, that we have interaction with our brothers and sisters. The other one is that we help our other brothers and sisters. Right? So we're going to go to Philippians 4, verse 18. And it says, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So the Philippians had sent Paul some things for him to help his needs, right? And Paul's just letting them know, I received it, and I thank you for it. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to God. When we see our brothers and our sisters in need, we should desire to go help them. I mean, this is a worship to God, that we would go and help our brothers and sisters in need. Another form of acceptable worship is praying for others. Turn with me, if you could, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Start with verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we see, first of all, that our worship affects those around us, those are other fellow believers. But when we pray, it's not to be just praying for those of us that are in church, but that we should be praying for our neighbors. We should be praying for our coworkers. We should be praying for the lady, the guy that was a cashier and checked us out, you know. We should be praying for our leaders, all those that have authority over us. We should be praying for our bosses at work, whoever it is. That there's this idea that we pray for them, not that, you know, they have a great day or that God helps them with their struggles, but be praying for their salvation. Right? And be praying that they are led through godly fear themselves. That we have this attitude of prayer for those that are around us. And so we kind of see this circle of influence getting a little bit bigger, right? So we've gone from just our congregation or just the believers to now those that kind of directly come around us that aren't believers. And then finally, the seventh one is winning the lost. And this is probably the most important one, in my opinion, anyways. And so Romans 15, verse 16. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We are to bring the gospel to the world. That is probably the one of the most important things that we as Christians could ever do. It is probably the highest form of worship that we would go and present the gospel to others around us. If we don't, how can we say that we love them? Penn and Teller are world famous magicians. And I think it's Penn, he's a very astute atheist. Like, he is absolute atheist. He talks it, preaches it all the time. And somebody asked him, you know, do you get annoyed by Christians that try to come up and convert you? And he goes, absolutely not. He goes, if they come up to me, I'm so thankful, because that lets me know that they love me. That they actually care about me. Because if they don't, where is that? That's what their Bible says they should do. That's what their religion says that they should do. So if they're not coming and telling me about Christ, they must not care about me. They must not love me. Like, an atheist recognizes that when we preach the word of God, that is love to others. And yet we become so fearful of preaching the word of God sometimes. Doesn't the Bible say, do not fear man who can kill the body, but fear God who can kill the body and destroy the soul? Like, that's who we should be fearing, not man. And yet we become so fearful of man that we don't share the word of God. We don't share. We don't let it be known. I want to go just to kind of further this point, back to John chapter 4. Jesus told her, you know, about worshiping in spirit and truth. And the woman responded to everything that Jesus said. She says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So, again, they only had the first five chapters, but somehow the Samaritans knew that there was a Christ coming. Like, they knew that, like, because the Bible pretty much foreshadows Christ all throughout the Bible. So they knew that there was a man called Christ who was going to come, and he was going to reveal all things to them, right? And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So he just revealed. Like, he just revealed, I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for. It's me. In her response to that, we see it just two verses down. The woman then left the water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Her immediate response was to go and get others and bring them to Christ. She wanted to worship God in the highest form she could, and so she brought others to Christ. She said, "Hey, there's a man. He just told me all of my sins. He just revealed my sins to me, and he said he's the Christ. You need to come see him." And they came to him, and the story goes on that the Samaritans came to him, and they heard him preach, and they heard him talk, and they said, "Please, stay with us for a while. Stay with us for a while." And he began to preach, and as he revealed himself to them, their spirits acknowledged it, and more of them became saved, right? They, like, the whole, just about the whole town, I think, or the whole town became saved. And there's just this mighty movement that we see. And I began to look at this, and I began to think, you know, earlier Jesus was saying that you had two types. You had the Samaritans who worshiped in spirit, and yet you had the Jews that worshiped in truth but didn't have spirit, right? Samaritans had spirit but no truth. Jews had truth but no spirit. And yet you see in the Bible every time Jesus would talk to the Pharisees that they would reject him. And they had the highest knowledge of truth, right? They had so much truth. They were raised in the scriptures. They were raised in all these things. They knew all these things. They knew who God was. And yet when Jesus presented himself, they rejected him. And yet here's these Samaritans that had very little truth. Very little truth. And yet when Jesus presented himself, they fell and they worshiped. And they worshiped God, and they knew now who God was. Right? And they began to worship him in spirit and truth. And so, you know, we need to be careful that we just don't gain knowledge of God. If all we do is just read this Bible, but we never put it into practical application, if we never start taking what's in this word and going out and making disciples, going out and preaching the gospel, going out and praying for others, if we don't start taking care of our brothers and sisters and making sure that they don't stumble, if we don't pray and worship God in ways that are acceptable, then there's not going to be any passion. If we don't understand that the God that's in this Bible is to be feared and to be reverenced, we will lose passion, and we will be those who just simply do this mundane thing that really is just a shallow religion. Okay? So I just want to, in closing, just challenge you guys. Search your life. Look into your life and go, am I really giving everything I have? You know, maybe you're somebody who's like, I want to know God. I want to know God, but I don't know. I just can't seem to find a way to get a deeper relationship with God. This is it. Read the Word and then go out and do what the Word says. Respond to what God says. Because if we're not responding to God, what God says, we're just offering up a vain and hollow worship. So I love you guys, and we're just going to close in prayer. Father God, I just come before you and I just thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you for the love that you poured upon us, the mercy and the grace that you poured upon us, Father. And God, I just pray that all of us throughout our week, throughout our month, throughout our years, for the rest of our life, would just seek to worship you and honor you in all spirit and truth. That we would long to know you, to have a deeper, passionate love for you, Father God. That this just wouldn't be about mundane tasks or mundane commands, Lord, but that we would want to follow you and desire to know you, to have a deeper knowing of you, Father. So God, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to share your word. And Lord, I just pray a blessing over our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Yeah.
Hallelujah.